this year being the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, as we heard about in prayer concern. The date is at the end of October, although we must remember that the calendars have changed, and so if you want to be precise, it is in fact in the second week of November. But most people don't understand that, and so it's just easier to go with the date. So what they did when they changed the calendars, they didn't say, oh, Christmas has now moved into January. They said, no, it's still the 25th of December, because they thought, since most people don't understand, there would be riots in the streets being told Christmas has been moved, and so they kept it as December the 25th. Since we don't know the date Jesus was born, it doesn't really matter. Anyway, because of that, and leading up to that, we have started a series looking at the general subject of salvation and its importance. And we began by looking at who God is, and last week we began looking at who man is. We saw man made in the image of God, but man as fallen, man as a sinner. And we were looking mainly at verses in the Old Testament. We did look at Romans 5 to see that we were complicit with Adam in his sin. And so we are as guilty of Adam's sin as Adam was. And that's how we're born into the world, as sinners. And that is why we sin. There is this idea amongst some that a newborn infant is innocent. But it isn't. And anybody who has had children, very quickly, over just a couple of years at most, realizing that their child is a sinner. And it doesn't need to learn it from anybody. It is a sinner by nature. Now, some people have strange ideas. People these days like to call black white. They object when people spell out what the truth is. So anybody who listens to what I have to say this morning might well accuse me of hate speech. But I am not in the least bit hateful in anything that I'm going to say this morning. I'm merely saying what the Bible says. And the Bible has underlying it all the love of God towards the human race. And we have to understand what God's love is against the background of the state of human nature. And this magnifies the love of God, and it doesn't minimize the love of God. But there are people who would say, this is hateful. They would say, what I'm about to say is disgusting, it is foul, it is ridiculous. People who say such things are ignorant and blind and are refusing to face up to reality. We do live in a world where people do not like reality. We have various absurdities going on with men saying they're really women. We've got people saying they don't wish to be referred to as he or her. They wish to be referred to as it or someone. Very sensibly, this is particularly happening in American universities, where the universities are insisting for their staff they must refer to people by their preferred pronouns. And someone said, my preferred pronoun is Your Majesty. Well, how can you argue against that once you've opened the door and said you have to refer to people in the way they wish to be referred to? And it's getting sillier and sillier. But why is the world becoming like this? Some would say the world's always been like this. But let's see if we can understand why. We saw last week about sin, the fall of Adam, and how Adam's sin comes to all of us. We've all sinned in Adam. Surely, people think, when Jesus came, everything changed. And everything was all sweetness and light. And he would never say anything nasty, like talking about sin, to anybody. Well, What does the Bible actually say? What the Bible says is this. Starting off in Matthew chapter 1, and we read in verse 21 what the angel said to Joseph concerning the son that was to be born. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which is a contraction of Jehovah Sus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jehovah Sus means Jehovah who saves from sin. So right at the very beginning of the Gospels, we are told that the people who Jesus came to save, they needed to be saved because of their sin. And they were going to be saved from their sins. After Jesus was born, and many years later, John the Baptist arrives. And what is it that John the Baptist does? If you just turn over to Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And what needs to be repented of? Sin needs to be repented of. And he would then baptize those who were repentant. Verse 6 of Matthew 3. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They repented and were baptized, confessing their sins. But then there was a group of people who didn't think that they were sinners. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, they recognized this was an Old Testament rite, and they thought they should get involved in this because so many others were being involved in it. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Oh dear, isn't John a horrible person saying such a thing? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." He was saying to them, you are not repentant. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. And that is not what they had done. They had thought they were good enough. They thought that they had attained a state where they were in full compliance with the law of God. They were deceiving themselves. But it wasn't just John the Baptist who came along and proclaimed such things. What we find is that Jesus, at the start of his ministry, after his temptation by the devil, in verse 17 of Matthew 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus was the cousin of John the Baptist. Jesus was fully aware of what John the Baptist was doing and preaching. And what he was saying was exactly the same as John the Baptist was saying. You are sinners, and so you need to repent of your sin. You need to turn away from your sin. And Jesus submitted himself to baptism by John, not because he was a sinner, but because he was being prepared as a priest. And we won't now look in the Old Testament because that's going off into another subject, but water baptism was one of the means in which someone was marked out as a priest of God. It was part of the ritual ceremonies that had to be gone through in the Old Testament. We turned over to Luke chapter 15. And we read some more words of Jesus. This is a very well-known chapter. Mainly the second two-thirds of the chapter at the end. But it's all of a piece. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners, these awful people, tax collectors, virtually the lowest of the low, despised by the population. Sinners, that means people who were not Pharisees, people who knew themselves that they were sinners, knew themselves they had offended God, were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man who's supposed to be a prophet, this man who is supposed to be holy and godly, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Surely if he was really a godly man, he'd have nothing to do with the riffraff, with the scum of the earth. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So he then tells another parable. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents, who turns from their sin. This is a cause of rejoicing. Here were the sinners coming to Jesus, acknowledging their sin, repenting of their sin, and there was joy in heaven that sinners, people who sin, were turning from their sins and coming along to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's quite long, and so for the sake of time, we won't read it. Sorry, not the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. He tells this parable about a son who goes off and squanders his inheritance, but returns and is received by his father. And people say, what a wonderful symbol of the gospel. But they often finish it at verse 24. The son comes home and is received by the father, and all is wonderful. But really the whole point of the parable is verses 25 to 32. It's about the older brother who never went away. The prodigal son, the one who went away, is clearly a sinner. The son who didn't go away, the older son, is the Pharisee. And the Pharisee complains that the younger brother, the profligate brother, the sinner, has been received with open arms. This is not fair. And so he complains. Verse 29, look, these many years I have served you, I never disobeyed your command. Really? Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not when my brother, this son of yours, came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Cause of rejoicing, a sinner repents. But the one who doesn't think he is a sinner doesn't think he needs to repent. And this is extremely foolish. You find, for example, in John chapter 5, verse 14, people think, oh, sin is a minor thing. It doesn't matter if we do this, that, the other. It doesn't matter if we do all these immoral things. It doesn't matter. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man. And he says to him, see, you are well. This is verse 14 of chapter 5. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin no more. These are the words that the Lord Jesus commonly uses. Someone in this situation, the woman caught in adultery, later on in John's Gospel, go and sin no more. You can be forgiven for your sins, but forgiveness of sins doesn't mean you can carry on sinning because you'll just get forgiven again. No, the whole point of forgiveness is that we do not continue in sin, that grace may abound, as Paul says in Romans 6. You are forgiven for your sins for a purpose, to know God and to become like Christ. Go and sin no more. And this message of repentance and turning from sin and being forgiven for sin was a key element of the message of the apostles. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he declares to the crowd in chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." You are sinners. You need forgiveness. In order to get forgiveness, you must repent. And as a sign of repentance, you need to be baptized. And all these things go together, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what water baptism symbolizes. You find in the next chapter, Peter is saying just the same thing. Verse 19 of chapter 3. "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." The common theme, repent, turn from your sins. Now, we have a cultural problem. In many cultures throughout the world, people don't understand what sin is. People think that sin is something that is only external. That sin is something that is only outward. But as we shall see, sin is inward. If you remember, we looked last week at Jeremiah chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, only God can know it. But you have the situation at the time of Jesus, and you have it now. People think that things that go on inside them, or things that they do in secret, that's okay. Nobody else knows about it, and nobody else can read your mind. Nobody else can see into your locked room when the light is off. They think, no one knows, therefore I have got away with it. But as we saw, you can't get away from God. But Jesus makes this point again, speaking to the Pharisees, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand that there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not the heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." We have certain views, people might not think they're religious views, but they are religious views, concerning human nature. And you get people You might think I'm starting to get straight into politics, but it's inevitable. People of the left, people who take a socialist view of the world, believe that the problems of the world are political and they can all be solved by politics, and the problems of the world are because that some have more than others, and so you have an equal distribution of wealth, and so therefore everybody is happy, there will be no more murders, there will be no more immorality, everything will be wonderful. Because they deny sin. They deny original sin. They think that people act in the way they do because of what comes from the outside. People learn to do evil things. Jesus says that is completely wrong. Now, I'm not interested in what political views anybody has, except to say that anybody thinks that human beings are perfectible, are foolish. They are denying reality. The reality is, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, not what goes in. What goes in might not be helpful. So, for example, if you drank a glass of cyanide, it would not do you any good, it would kill you. But morally, it doesn't defile you. Immorality comes from inside. People might talk to you about immorality. People might you might read about immorality. You might observe immorality. But that doesn't make you immoral. What makes you immoral is what's on the inside. And it's already there. Some to a greater degree than others, but it's what comes from within that affects you, not what comes from without. And in passing, we have the comment at the end of verse 9, thus he declared all foods clean. There are still people, Christians today, who say it is wrong to eat pork. Not according to Jesus. Jesus said this, what goes in doesn't defile you. Thus he declared all foods clean. And God says the same to Peter in Acts, before Peter went to see Cornelius, a Gentile. How could a Jew go and see a Gentile? Because God has declared all foods and thus all people clean. And so we should not ever say to anybody, how can you eat that because it's forbidden in the scriptures. No, it's forbidden to the Jews. It's part of the old covenant from which we have been delivered by the coming of Christ. Sin is within, and sin can be encouraged, and sin is encouraged by the attitude people take towards God. We read from Romans chapter 1. Paul is laying out his gospel message, and he has to begin at the beginning. Why is salvation necessary? And he tells us, starting from verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now again, immediately we have a cultural problem. When you talk about the wrath of God, immediately people think of dark black thunderclouds and bolts of lightning coming down and striking people dead. And there are unbelievers who have said, and doubtless will say again in the future, there is no God. And you tell them that they're being silly. And I say, no, let me prove it to you. And they will blaspheme the Almighty. And they will look up at the sky and they say, I see no dark clouds. I see no bolts of lightning. I am not being struck dead. Therefore, God does not exist. Foolish person. What does the Bible say about the wrath of God? The wrath of God will be poured out upon sinners in all its fullness at the judgment. But what about in the here and now? As you read through, Paul says that those who deny the truth about God are given up to their sin. Paul says that all men know there is a God because God has revealed himself to them through the creation, but they deny that this is so, even though it clearly is. I saw something someone posted on Facebook, and it was a photo of an iPhone, and it said, an iPhone was not designed, it evolved over billions of years. Silly. But then people look out at the creation around them and say, it's all chance. It's all random. There is no God. And the consequence is there is no right and wrong. There is no good and evil. There only is. So if you want to chop someone's head off, it's not immoral. It's not moral. Because there is no such thing as morality if there is no God. But people don't like to think sensibly and rationally. They prefer to be irrational. They want to hold to some kind of morality which they've chosen for themselves, which absolves them of ever committing any sin. They're perfect. But then, what do you mean by perfect? All you can say is this is what is. But they deny the existence of God. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And it's because they rejected the knowledge of God. God gave them up to their sins so they could sin more and more. So they could become grossly immoral. They could become disgusting. Now, some people view what follows in the rest of Romans 1 is a, if you like, a ladder of degradation. That people take step 1, verse 24. Verse 26 is another step. For this reason, God gave them up. And then verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And so, verse 28, what follows, is the lowest rung of the ladder. Now, I think that's a wrong way of viewing this. I think what Paul is saying is, God gave people up to their sins, the sins that they love, because they rejected God. There is this group of sins in this direction. There is this group of sins in this direction. There is this group of sins in this direction. They all go on all at the same time with different groups of people, sometimes all the same people. This is the manifestation of the wrath of God. When you talk to people about the wrath of God, don't talk about dark clouds and bolts of lightning striking people dead. Talk about the immorality in the world. Talk about how black is being called white. Talk about those things where people say, oh, we used to think that was wrong, but now it's not only good, it's wonderful. And people are completely overturning everything that used to be accepted as normal. In fact, people who continue to say, no, this is what normal is, are being called abnormal, are being called strange and odd and perverse. By the perverse and odd and abnormal. Which is just what Paul says at the end. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Interesting, these people who reject the knowledge of God, but they still know God's decree. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They're encouraging people to become more ungodly just like they are. This is what it means when God's anger is revealed against sinners. And people say it's not sin. We haven't yet reached the logical conclusion of taking such a view. Still, at the moment, bigamy, that's a husband having more than one wife, usually in this country it means having a second wife that the first one doesn't know about, and the second one doesn't know about the first one. At the moment, that's not legal. But why not? Why is polygamy, that's many wives, not legal? It follows on from all the arguments that there have been about other forms of morality. Indeed, why is polyandry forbidden? Polygamy, many wives. Polyandry, many husbands. Indeed, why does the government have anything to do with any kind of morality whatever? How long before we get there? Things seem to be hastening on, and we'll be told it's got nothing to do with the government about legislating on people's morals, as long as everybody knows what's going on. What's wrong with that? Well, it's immoral. It's against what God has laid down for how human beings should live. But human beings choose rather to follow their own course, to do their own thing, and to go their own sweet way, no matter what God says. And indeed, many people say, if that's what God says, I'm going to do the opposite. And they do. But you can see these disgustingly immoral people, and they're around us, and they're becoming more in number. Or perhaps I should say, they're becoming more obvious. But then there are people who say, but of course I'm not like that. I'm a good person. If you watch enough television programs, you'll often hear the murderer in a police drama. At some point they'll say, well, all right, yes, I did kill them, but really I'm a good person. What are you talking about? How can you be a good person when you killed someone? Are you saying that murder is not immoral? No, I'm a good person. There are, of course, those who are very moral and upright, and they would say, but I am a good person. I haven't murdered anybody. Well, Paul in Romans 2, verses 1 to 16, deals with exactly this kind of person. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. As is often said, when you point the finger at someone, you've got three fingers pointing back at yourself. But this is what these people were doing. You, the judge, practice the very same thing. Well, I'm not immoral. I don't murder people. I don't go round stealing and all these other things. I don't do any of those things. Ah, you might not do them outwardly, but what's going on in your heart? Do you have hatred in your heart? That's sin. Do you wish that you had something that wasn't yours? Would you love to get your hands on it? That's theft. And we can go through all these things, and it's the desire in the heart. You may never do it outwardly, but if the desire is in your heart, it's sin. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, of course not. And so Paul goes through down to verse 16, showing that those who are outwardly moral are just as condemned as those who are outwardly immoral. But then he then moves on to deal with the Jew, verse 17 of chapter 2. If you call yourself a Jew, so he's now looking at the religious person. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed in the law. And the person being referred to would puff out their chest and say, yes, that's me. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment and knowledge of truth, yes, that's me! You then who teach others, why do you not teach yourself? Just because you have this information, just because God has dealt so well with the Jews in the past, why do you think that just because you have this knowledge of God in the scriptures, that you are exempt from God, God's law, that you can sin and get away with it. No, you are just as much a sinner as everybody else. And so Paul then summarizes in chapter 3 and verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charted all, both Jews and Greeks, and by Greeks he means anyone who is not a Jew. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Oh, excuse me. No, I am righteous. No, you're not. None is righteous. No, not one. We are using God's standards here. Not your standards, not my standards. We're using God's standards. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The consequence is that on the day of judgment, everyone will be silent. No one will say, excuse me, don't judge me because I was good. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the only function the law has. It is to make us aware of sin. All are guilty. Every human being is a sinner. We are born into the world as sinners. We live through our lives as sinners. And so consequently on the day of judgment, we will be condemned for our sin. And there is no escape that we can work at. There is no way that we can find some way to erase our sin. We cannot find some way of getting into heaven and getting the book that lists all our deeds and erasing all the bad deeds and highlighting all our good deeds. The Muslims have this idea that there are two angels taking a note of all your good and bad deeds, and that these will be revealed on the day of judgment. Perhaps you've come across the old question, which weighs more, a pound of lead or a pound of feathers? And people very often, without thinking, say, oh, a pound of lead, lead's heavier than feathers. No, lead is denser than feathers. A pound of lead weighs a pound. A pound of feathers weighs a pound. And people think that, like feathers and lead, they balance when they weigh the same, but they think that in the balance their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. And on the day of judgment, the balance will tip in their favour. They'll be okay. Except the comparison between feathers and lead should be, what's the difference between a feather and a lump of lead? And the feather will sit there on the balances, your good deeds and your bad deeds, the lump of lead on the other, and it will go thudding down on the bad side because you're a sinner and you have sinned. And no amount of good words, good works, can make up for the sins you have committed because you are a sinner. And being a sinner, by nature, it's what you do. It's what I do. It's what we all do because we are born sinners. Now people will say, there are some people will say, this is hate speech. Well, we'll see that this is anything but hate speech. This is saying what is true. This is saying this is reality. Is it hate speech to say that 1 + 1 = 2? Is it hate speech to say that on the centigrade temperature scale, water boils at 100 degrees? Well, of course not. That's absurd. Mind you, there are doubtless some people who say, no, I don't want to believe that. I want to believe something different. Well, you might want to believe that you can fly Go and jump off a tall building and you'll soon discover that you can't. We have to believe what is reality. And the reality is we can't fly. We can't eradicate our sins because we are sinners. And we do have to stand before God at the judgment and give an account of what we have done with our lives. There is no hope for us apart from in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings salvation to those who repent and believe and have their sins forgiven. And this is where the love of God comes into it. God, in his love for the human race, sent his Son to be a sacrifice for sin in order that those who believe, those who repent and believe, can be forgiven for all their sins. But we're going to look at that in much greater detail in the weeks ahead. But we will draw that to a close, and we can give thanks to God that he does not leave us as we are, but has provided for us a way of escape.